Tonight we're going to be in Matthew chapter 4. We're going to be looking, we're continuing to walk through this gospel of Matthew. We're going to be looking at a time when Jesus himself was tempted directly by Satan. One of the things we're going to focus on is his response to Satan in these moments. This is Matthew chapter 4. Some of you have heard this story, I think, because I repeat stories often. So I won't go into like a lot of detail, but this story fits. So I have, admittedly, it's really weird, but I have like this really strange response to like high stress scenarios that I don't know how to respond to. One such example is when I was, I may have been like sixth or seventh grade, something like that, somewhere in there. No, I was in fifth grade. I remember now. I was in fifth grade. Anyway, so some of you know I grew up in the swamp, right? And so part of, like, there is a home in the swamp called a camp, right? And it's like this house. It's like on stilts. My grandparents, my step-granddad and my grandmother lived out in this camp that the only way to get there was boat. The only way you could actually get to their house was by boat. And the only way you could actually communicate with them while they were out there at their house was with, like, a little CB, like, radio thing. And back when I was a kid, like driving around with a CB in your truck was like a cool thing to do, if you even know what a CB radio is. Anyway, it's like just a powerful walkie-talkie in a way. It's really kind of all it is. And so anyway, so I was out at their camp one time with my cousin and my grandpa and his friend. We were on their little boathouse. Not a houseboat, but a boathouse. They're different. Ask me later, I'll tell you. Anyway, and so we're out there. My granddad and his friend are kind of on the back corner of this thing, cleaning fish or something, I guess. And me and my cousin were fishing. All of a sudden, I hear this really loud noise, and the whole thing starts to collapse. And so me and my cousin are really close to the dock, and we jump out on the thing, and we run out to the bank. But my grandpa and his friend had to, like, dive off of it into the water because there was no way for them to get across the whole thing before it collapsed down. And so I'm freaking out. And, like, I don't know if computers do this anymore, and so I'm probably super dating myself, but, like, whenever I was in high school, like, when a computer would freeze, it would make this sound where it'd be like, meh! Like, it would just, like, make a sound. It didn't know what else to do, and so it'd freeze and just be like, meh! Right? And so, apparently, when my brain freezes, and I don't know how to respond, I just laugh. And so I'm standing on the bank of this river laughing, and this boathouse collapses down onto my grandpa. And his friend, like, comes up out of the water and comes up to the bank, and my grandpa's still nowhere to be found. And I'm just laughing. I don't find it funny. I'm freaking out, but my brain is just frozen, and the noise it has chosen to make is laughter. I'm not really sure why. And my grandpa's friend was like, "Why are you laughing? You're an idiot." And, like, if I had been related to him at all, he probably would have smacked me because that was kind of the generation I grew up with. Eventually, they found, no, I'm just kidding. My grandpa came up, and he was fine. He was fine. He also was like, "Why are you laughing?" I'm like, "I don't know," right? Kind of sound like the character on SpongeBob. Anyway, so in, like, those moments where I don't know how to process what's going on, I don't know how to, like, really respond, apparently laughter is my default. I'm not sure why. But there are other moments, though. Like, I'm a parent now. I'm getting old, right? I'm an adult, and I have kids. And, like, with my kids, I know my job is to love them and to protect them as much as possible, right? And so when something happens to my kids, I don't laugh because I understand emotionally and I understand to an extent how I'm supposed to respond in those scenarios. Like, one such scenario was 8 or 10 months ago. So my youngest daughter, Charlotte, we call her Lottie. She just turned 2 a few weeks ago. She, just after she turned 1, she had gotten to where she could climb ladders. And so there's a ladder on our playset, and the platform of the playset's probably about as tall as I am. It's probably right in here, somewhere in there. And so to you and I, you know, 5-6 feet is not, like, that far. But to, like, a 1-year-old who's literally only, like, a foot tall, right, or a foot and a half, that's a long way. So she's climbing up this thing. I had done it pretty successfully a few times, but we were still kind of nervous about it. But I was across the yard, I was watching her one time, and she got to the very top. She, like, threw her leg up there. She was, you know, struggling to get up, but she had done it several times. She got up to the top, She put her leg up there, and all of a sudden she lost her balance, and all the way to the ground she fell. Bro, you don't even know the end of the story. What if she died? Anyway. But in that moment, I knew how to respond, and my response was immediately to run and make sure that she was okay. There was no laughter involved. I knew exactly what I was supposed to do in that moment. And so the response I had was because I knew what was going on. I knew how important it was, and I knew what I needed to be doing. And so let's look tonight what's going on with Jesus when he gets tempted and how he responds in this scenario and what we can apply to our lives as we all encounter temptation and stressful situations like this. So we're in Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 1. We're going to go through verse 11, so hang in with me. If you don't have a Bible or an app or a neighbor with one of those, it'll be on the screen. So let's read. Let's read. Verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. I would already be dead. Anyway, and the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Verse 7. Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the whole, of the world and their glory. He said to him, "All these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him. Behold, angels came and were ministering to him. So, first question when I read this passage is, why would Jesus, why would he allow himself to be tempted, or why would Satan even think that he could tempt Jesus? Well, ultimately, this was a part of Jesus fulfilling the prophecy of him being the Messiah. The whole point of him being the Messiah and coming as a baby, which we just celebrated back in December over Christmas, right? That Jesus came as a human. He was supposed to live, and he did, just like us, experience the same things as us, be a full human. And so a part of the human experience is temptation, is evil, is faced with the decision to do something or not to do something in those moments. And so this is just further fulfillment of Jesus being who he said he was and truly being the sacrifice that that Christians believe that he is, that brings us into salvation. So that's why this whole scenario even exists and why it was important for Matthew to put this in here. It was just further proving Jesus' full humanity along with his full deity, that he really was the Messiah. He really did bring rescue and fulfill the prophecies like he was supposed to. When we're reading through this, when did Satan decide to tempt Jesus? At what point did Satan enter the story, right? Jesus had been around for like 30 years at this point. We don't have any other story of Satan doing this. But it wasn't day 3 of Jesus' fast, right? Because day 3, I don't know if you've ever done any kind of like fast. That means like taking a break from something, by the way. So it can be just about anything. Most often it's food, but it can be phone, social media, anything. But he was taking a break from eating and drinking, which you shouldn't do for a really long time. But Satan didn't come day 3. He didn't come day 10. He waited until Jesus had fasted a full 40 days and nights. He was at his absolute weakest moment. Absolutely starving. Absolutely exhausted. That's whenever the enemy decided to come and attack. Then it always kind of seemed to be the case, like when you're at your most tired, when you're at your most exhausted, it's is whenever temptation comes, whenever those moments come where you have to make a decision between doing something you should and something you shouldn't. It's always in those moments of weakness, right? That's how the enemy works. Why would he come whenever you're at your strongest? He in no way would do that. I just find that interesting as an observation. But let's look at Jesus' response. So three times Jesus is tempted here. And let's see how he responds to Satan. So in verses 3 and 4. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." I mean, we know that Jesus, being he was fully human, but he was also fully God. So he could do whatever he wanted to do. And so it seems ridiculous to think, oh, turn these stones into bread. But Jesus could have fully done that. He could have easily done something like that. And so it wasn't like outlandish, really, for Satan to say something like this, or for Jesus to do something like this. But it wasn't really all about what Jesus was doing. It was all at the heart of the matter. This is what all of this boils down to, is the heart of what's going on here. And so what Satan was doing here was he was trying, what Jesus really wanted in that moment, what would have satisfied him, what would have fulfilled him in a physical sense, was food. So Satan was saying, "Hey, you know you want this. Why don't you just go ahead and do that?" But how does Jesus respond? He says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Jesus is saying that there's much more to life than just staying alive, like just eating food and drink, like the basics, just living. If you just exist, there's much more to life than that. I hope that you understand that. There's a whole lot more to life than just existence, right? There is a deeper meaning. There is a deeper purpose to us being here. And there's a whole spiritual side of us that is created to be connected with God, who is the true source of our life, the one who created us, who knitted us in our mother's womb, gave us the personalities we have, made you who you are. And Jesus was saying, much more than this food, much more than these physical needs I have, I need God even more so. He's the true source of my life, my purpose in all of this. And so my question for you is, what brings you fulfillment? What brings you life? As you reflect on where you are in life right now, what brings you fulfillment? When we get focused on ourselves, we start to think that life is about us and the things we want. But ultimately, life is about being connected with God and living in loving relationship with him. Let's look at verses 5 through 7. This is the second time. So Satan says, "Okay, well, that didn't work. Let's try something else." He tries to offer up some other sort of temptation. So the meeting his physical hunger needs doesn't move Jesus. And so what does Satan do next? Verse 5. "Then the devil took him to the holy city," that's Jerusalem, by the way, "and set him on the pinnacle, the top of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you.'" You see, the first time Jesus' response to Satan was to quote scripture, to quote the Bible, parts of the Old Testament, because the New Testament hadn't been written yet. And so Satan says, "Okay, I know scripture too." And so this second temptation, Satan, the enemy, uses the Bible back against Jesus. But interestingly, he twists the truth. This is what the enemy often does. He says things that are just enough true, that they're just so close to truth that you believe them, but they're just wrong enough that they aren't actually true. And so he takes this scripture, he pulls it out of context. This is why I always talk about, if you've ever been here, you've probably heard me talk about this, understanding scripture in the context. So not just taking one verse, pulling it out, and then you can make it mean whatever you want, but you got to understand what the writer was trying to communicate, what the setting was, or what was going on, so that you fully understand what's going on here. So this is what Satan has done. These verses are 100% accurate, but he pulls them completely out of their context and twists them to mean whatever he wants them to mean. And so he says these verses at Jesus, and how does Jesus respond? He says, "Again it is written," so he again just comes to scripture, It says, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So again, Jesus is all powerful. He could have very easily jumped off of the temple, floated down for that matter, done whatever he wanted to do. At the end of it, after he had like died and risen from the dead, he like floated off into heaven. I wish I could have seen that. And he's just like, oh, I just imagine angels singing at that moment. So Jesus could do whatever he wants. And so the angels would have come down and like caught him, right? Because it wasn't his moment to die. And so Jesus could have very easily jumped off this thing and nothing would have happened. It would have been fine. But that wasn't the point. That wasn't the point at all. The root of what Satan was getting at here is he's wanting Jesus to question his trust and his faith in God the Father. You see, God had already said, this is my son. I'm going to protect him. These scriptures, right, that Satan had already said, I'm going to protect him. There is a certain time. There is a specific reason, specific purpose that Jesus is on earth, and it's not to throw himself off of a temple, right? So God would have protected Jesus. And so what Satan was doing here was trying to see if Jesus would waver in his trust and his faith in the Father. In the same way, the enemy does the same thing to us. In those moments where we go, you know, God, just give me a sign that you're really there, and then I'll believe that you're there. Or help me out with this test so I can pass it, and then I'll know that you love me, right? Like you may not do those specific things, but we all do these like little moments, these little things where we test God either in his existence or in his love for us. And in those moments, that's the enemy trying to capitalize on this moment of weakness where we waver in our trust and faith. See, God has already proven his existence. God has already said that he loves you beyond measure. And so us trying to test him to prove those things only shows the weakness of our faith, not his ability to fulfill those things that we've requested, right? And so this temptation was all about the enemy trying to get Jesus to waver in his trust in the Father. Let's look at the next section. This third and final temptation that Jesus faces here in verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, once again, quoting scripture, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And Satan comes right at the heart of evil with this temptation. Selfishness. All of the sin that you and I commit, all of us sin, all of us have fallen short of the perfect life that we were originally created to live. Sin has entered the world, and so we all fall into this sin. And it's all rooted in selfishness. The things that we want to do because it makes us feel good, or it makes us happy, or it gets us the praise, it makes people love us. All of these things that we do that are ultimately rooted in selfishness. So Satan was saying, like, hey, I can give you all of these kingdoms. I can give all of this to you, and their adoration and their praise and their love, I can give all that to you if you just turn from God and worship me instead. If you just turn from God and give yourself over to your selfishness, then I will give you all of these things. What or who are you living for? Is it God? Is it the ultimate reason for our existence? Or is it for yourself? Is it for the praise of those around you? Is it, what is it? Or who is it that you are living your life for? We make decisions in our lives for one reason or another that's ultimately rooted in the task of accomplishing whatever main goal we see in our life. Whatever the main purpose you think your life is for, the decisions you make daily, even the little ones, are rooted in accomplishing that goal. And so is your goal to live for Jesus the way we were created to live, or is it for yourself? So how did Jesus in all three of these scenarios, how did Jesus respond? With the phrase, every one of them started with the phrase, it is written. So the resource, the main source that Jesus kept coming back to, you notice that he didn't say anything that wasn't rooted in the scripture. Everything he said here was from the Bible. Everything was from the Word of God. He didn't use any of his own flesh, his own human processing, his own, any of that kind of stuff. He didn't try to do this in his own strength. He turned to the Word of God. In moments of temptation, how do you respond? Temptations will come, whether you like it or not, and they have come, and you all know that. There are moments where there's that thing like you know you're not really supposed to do, but you still kind of do that. How do you respond? If it's not with Scripture, I hope that it is. Oftentimes, I'll just admit, for me, it's not. There are sort of three main responses that I've kind of boiled everything down to for all of us. In moments of temptation, in moments of these choices, we either say this phrase, like, I've got this, right? And so you're like, okay, I can do this. I've been struggling with this thing, but I can just work harder. I can make this list of rules. I can set all these boundaries. I can do this. But really, all you're ultimately doing is falling into that last temptation of selfishness. You think that you can do it in your own strength, that you can just pick up and tackle whatever temptation it was. If Jesus himself couldn't just do it himself, he had to rely on Scripture, then why do we ever think that we can just do it in our own strength and our own hard work? Another response a lot of us have is just laziness. We know it's wrong, but we know it would take hard work to like run away from that temptation, so we just don't even try. And then lastly, this is one of the biggest ones. We don't hate sin enough. Oftentimes, we like the things that we're doing, even though we kind of know they're wrong. We like doing them, and we think, how dare God not let me do this thing that I love doing? How dare God not allow me to do whatever? Because ultimately, we love ourselves and whatever that thing is more than we love God. And we don't hate sin enough. So what we learn through from Jesus in his times of response in these temptations is that we need to, like, all of this needs to be founded in the Word of God. Everything that Jesus did here was rooted. Be quiet, Siri. No one wants you here. She interrupts me all the time. She's pushing buttons, and she's like, what did you say? Anyway, there was this one time that distracted me. But there was this one time I was in Bible class. I want to tell you this story because that reminded me, just so you know, you're not alone. I was in Bible class. This was like 4 years ago, all right? So this wasn't like when I was your age. This was like 4 years ago. I'm sitting in Bible class at seminary, and I've got like my iPad up, and I've got the Bible, and the teacher's going through something. He had just like read a couple of verses, and I was trying to like highlight it, but what I accidentally did was push the read out loud button. And so then my iPad just starts reading the Bible out loud. And the teacher's like, well, I just read it, but if you think you can do better. So I understand. It's cool. It's cool. But what we learn here in Jesus' response to these temptations is our need to better understand this, the Bible, to understand this. Because if Jesus needs this to fight temptation, so do we. This is our main weapon against the enemy, the Word of God. You see, the things we really like and we really want to do in life, we work hard at. And so the things you're working hard at, are they bringing you closer to God, or are they bringing you closer to fulfilling some selfish desire and need that you have in life? Temptation has this purifying effect, ultimately. Because one way or another, whether you fail or not, if you actually reflect on these moments of temptation, there's this purifying effect where you can reflect back and go, okay, I got that right, or I didn't get that right, and you know what you need to work on, or you know what is already set and solid. It's kind of like in sports, like practice. Nobody really likes to do practice or whatever, but there are these moments, though, these like bigger moments. If you work out at all, there's like max lift day. You're like trying to see if you actually can like lift more than you previously could and that kind of stuff. There's, if you're like in dance or gymnastics or something, there's like the moment where there's like that one move or that one like trick or whatever it is, not trick, whatever it's called, that you've not been able to do solo, but then you try it to see if you can actually do it. And in the end, it's a test or it's a challenge, right? That helps prove whether you have the ability to do what you're trying to do. For those who really love school, there's like the SATs and stuff like that. I don't understand you, but that's cool. That's your thing. Some people really love tests. I'm terrible at tests. I can sit and tell you everything the teacher said the whole semester, but you put a test in front of me, I'm like, oh, I don't know what's happening, right? But if you love tests, that's cool. That's cool. See, they clarify things for you, really. They show where you are in your training. And then when the real big moments in life come, all of this practice, all of these clarifying moments lead up to these. I remember, so it doesn't look like it, but I played soccer all the way, pretty much my whole life. For a few years when I first moved to Mississippi, they didn't believe in soccer. They said it was a communist sport and wouldn't let me play it. I'm not joking. That really happened. And then I started playing. Again, once they realized they were dumb and soccer is the greatest sport ever. So we were like, wait, whoa. It's the real football, you guys. Anyway, sidetracked myself way too much. But I remember, though, at a young age, this was not like later on, but at a young age, I remember the first time in a real game, not like the like 5-year-old where everybody's like, running in like a giant mob. I'm talking about like a real, I remember a time in a real game where I had a chance to score a goal and I'm thinking, oh crap, I really got to do this, right? But all of the like practices and all the training I had before led up to this moment, I scored a goal, right? And so we all have these moments where there are these big moments, and in life there are more serious moments than scoring a goal. Those moments in the end are kind of pointless. But in real life, there are these moments in temptation. If you're not spending time reading, studying, and memorizing the Bible, in those moments, you're going to fail. Because you're going to end up doing it in your own power, or you're going to feel too lazy to do it, or you're just not even going to care. But the more you read, study, and memorize this, the more you draw close to God, and the more you realize that all of this needs to be done in His strength and not yours, and the more the Holy Spirit comes and brings back this scripture to mind. And so whenever that temptation to look at pornography comes, whenever that temptation to be self-centered and to want the praise for scoring the goal or any of that kind of stuff, whenever those moments come, if you're not really in relationship with Jesus, then you're going to fail every time. You're going to fail every time. The temptation has this purifying effect. For Christians, if you aren't spending time reading, studying, and memorizing scripture, that's why you're constantly failing when those moments of temptation come. It's absolutely why. So I want you to understand, though, that this is not just like a checklist. This is not like, okay, I've read my Bible 15 minutes a day and check all this stuff. This is all rooted in a relationship, a love relationship with Jesus, right? We read and study and memorize these things because we want to know Jesus more. We want to know God the Father more. And the more we do that, the more those moments come and the more we're ready for those moments. If you're not in the room, you are in the room. If you're not a Christian in the room, I want to ask you a couple of questions. What are you living for? What's your ultimate purpose in life? If you had to sit and write that down, what would you say? You see, Jesus came as a human. He was tempted. Ultimately, he was murdered, but he defeated that death by coming back to life so that you could put your faith in him, give your life over to him, and to be brought back into relationship with God the way you're created to be. By trusting in him, confessing your sins to him, he can rescue you and bring you back into that relationship. So how do you respond when the moments come to choose to do the right thing or to be selfish?